live all across the United States and Canada, the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff is on the air. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip the body of Christ to defend the truth of the gospel, the reliability of the Bible, and give reasons for the historic Christian faith because truth matters. To find out more about the Christian Research Institute, the Christian Research Journal, Hank Hanegraaff, or great resources we recommend, go to our website, www.equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go to our callers in just a moment. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. But before we do go to the callers, I want to mention the fact that I am being buried under an avalanche of letters. I deeply appreciate the conviction in the letters. The letters primarily are in response to the fact that I'm pointing out that Mormonism does not equate to Orthodox Christianity, and to the fact that we have made available a DVD titled A Mormon President. By the way, a DVD that is very balanced. It isn't a puff piece on the one hand. On the other hand, it is not a hit piece. But many people are worried that the timing that I have chosen is ill-conceived. And maybe they have a point. On the other hand, maybe they don't have a point. The issue for me is a spiritual issue. Mormonism is front and center in the news. And as a result of that, we have an unprecedented opportunity to reach millions of people trapped spiritually in the largest American-born religion in history. But having said that, in upcoming installments of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, I will continue to explain that though the Mormon Jesus is a Christ incapable of saving sinners, that in no way implies that someone who embraces Mormonism would not or could not make an excellent president. I've mentioned on the air the very insightful article by Francis Beckwith that substantially fleshes out that point. And if you want that article, which is titled, Is It Permissible for a Christian to Vote for a Mormon? You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. But I want to say more. As I have often contended on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Christians and Mormons can work together on common cause social issues. Remember, there's a concept that is known as co-belligerency. And it's the idea of Christians banding together with people of other faiths against laws that run contrary to the clear teachings of the Word of God without affirming their theology. We should not make the mistake of thinking that our theological conventions and confessions are the only standard by which to judge the suitability of a candidate running for public office. We must ever remember that the person we would choose to teach our Sunday school classes and the person we would choose to run our country may well be two very different people. In the end, our choices must depend not on the religion of the candidate, but on who we feel will best advance the common good. And I don't mean by feel that this is just an esoteric feeling. I mean this comes as a result of studying carefully the issues. It's important, perhaps critical in our epoch of time, that we promote the common good as defined by Scripture, to love our neighbors, to help the less fortunate, to promote justice, to follow God's plan for society, and as with every other issue of conscience, I urge you to search the Word of God and to consider the facts, to pray, and to be open to God's leading before you vote. One final point before we go to our callers, and that's this. I'm very concerned about the direction our great nation is headed, particularly when it comes to the issue of life, an issue which Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer once called the watershed issue of our days. This is, not only in his days, a watershed issue, but it has become the watershed issue in our day as well. Remember what Daniel Webster said? If we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we and our posterity were to neglect its instructions and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury our glory in profound obscurity. I'm also, as mentioned on yesterday's broadcast, very exercised about this whole issue of redefining marriage. And I played a clip on yesterday's broadcast where President Obama did just that, where he talked about his evolution on the issue, because in 2008, he was very clear, marriage is between a man and a woman. All of that changed 4 years later, where he concluded that it was important for him to go ahead and affirm same-sex marriage. And then with respect to the immorality of passing on a crippling debt to our children and grandchildren, I could not be more concerned. This is an incredibly significant issue. And finally, the issue that I've talked about a lot on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, because in President Barack Obama's book, The Audacity of Hope, he talks about things such as the Bible saying that slavery is all right. But here's the problem. He's reading anachronistic modern meanings into an ancient Near Eastern context. And that's hardly enlightened. In the New World, a slave may have been a commodity or a property denuded of rights and privileges, but that's not the case in ancient Israel. In ancient Israel, a slave was akin to a subject or a servant. As such, when a Christian calls herself a slave or variously a bondservant of Christ, we don't for a moment mistake her meaning. Even an ancient Israelite vassal king with all the pomp and circumstance of the presidency could be designated a bondservant or a slave. So instead of reading anachronistic prejudices into the text of Scripture, President Obama would be far better served to read the Bible synergistically or just to learn the basic art and science of biblical interpretation. One would think that the initiatives of the Mosaic Law would quell the bravado of a modern-day president who immorally enslaves our children and theirs to a crushing burden of debt. At any rate, I'm going to continue to bring these issues to the fore through the outreach ministries of the Christian Research Institute over the next few weeks, including discussions with Christian leaders and public intellectuals such as Dinesh D'Souza, author of What's So Great About Christianity. So stay tuned. We're going to continue with this issue, but don't misread or misinterpret what I'm saying. I think as Christians, we are on the vanguard of changing culture. We should never consider ourselves microcosms of the culture or those who are inept to do anything about what's going on. No, we should be involved in every sphere of life, reaching out to cultists, as well as being involved in the legislative process. As mentioned on yesterday's broadcast, if you can't legislate morality, pray tell, what can you legislate? It's not a matter of whether or not you can legislate morality. It's always a matter of whose morality is going to be legislated. So as Christians, we need to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. So a lot of you hanging on. We're going to go right to the phone lines. First up is Cody, listening in Moses Lake, Washington. Hi, Cody.
Hi, Hank. I have a question regarding 1 Peter 3:18 and 19. I'm wondering, people use this verse to say that when Jesus died for those 3 days before he was raised, that he went to hell and that he preached to them and to the spirits and in prison. But, you know, I don't know that it lines up with the rest of Scripture, and I'm trying to figure out this verse, and I really don't understand the meaning with the commentary I've gotten, and then figure I ask you.
Yeah, well, most of the commentaries you see on this passage are just dead wrong. I mean, I don't think this is a particularly difficult passage to understand. What's going on is that Peter is saying that just as the Spirit of Jesus preached through the lips of Noah to the people of his day, who were then in the flesh, but at the writing of Peter's epistle were disembodied spirits in the prison house of Hades. So in the days preceding the fall of Jerusalem, the Spirit of Jesus was preaching through Peter and through persecuted Christians to a pagan world, drowning, as he puts it, in a flood of dissipation. So the disobedient that died in Noah's day, in Peter's day, and those who die in our day comprise the spirits in prison. In other words, the souls in Hades who await a final day of judgment in which they will be sentenced and then sent to an eternal prison house, namely hell. So that's what's going on in the passage. Has nothing whatsoever to do with the it has nothing whatsoever to do with the notion that Jesus Christ went to hell. I mean, if you look at the biblical context, if you interpret the cloudy and light of the clear, what you see is Jesus very clearly said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And to the thief on the cross, he said, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." The notion that Jesus Christ went to hell is simply ill-founded.
Okay.
Fair enough.
All right. Well, hey, thank you very much.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. Eloise, Salem, Missouri, listening on Bart Radio. Hi.
Frank, I've been doing a lot of studying and a lot of reading lately, and I saw on a video that Billy Graham was a Freemason. Now, I know Billy Graham's a Christian, don't get me wrong, but then there was another YouTube video where he was with Larry King, and they were talking about Buddhists and all that, and Billy Graham was saying that he teaches the love and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, but then in the thing, Larry King says, then you're saying there are many ways to Christ, and Billy or many ways to forgiveness, and he's saying yes. He agreed. He said yes, there's many ways. Like it's okay to be a Buddhist. What it sounded like is like it was okay to be a Buddhist and that, and you could still go to heaven. And I didn't understand that, and I was just wondering if you could explain that to me.
Well, this is one of those situations where we should be charitable as opposed to uncharitable. As just mentioned at the opening of the broadcast, I can easily be misunderstood in my actions or what I say, because people just hear a snippet here and there, piece it together, and come up with a completely different worldview than the worldview that I embrace, or a particular different idea than what I'm espousing. And I think the same thing is true with respect to Billy Graham. If you look at Billy Graham's ministry over many, many decades, you find that he was consistent in his declaration that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the only one who could live the perfect life that we could never live and offers us his perfection as an absolutely free gift. I think it's completely unfair to take a snippet in this case and then make him say the opposite of what he said throughout the entire tenor of his ministry. And by the way, you can read Billy Graham's own response to this question of universalism at his organization's website. By the way, that's pretty easy to get to. It's www.billygraham.org. Got to leave it at that, but no, he doesn't teach universalism and never did. He may be misunderstood, or he may even miscommunicate at times. I do as well. But that is one tenet he seriously would have problems with, has never taught or embraced. Coming up to station break, we'll be right back on the other side of the break with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered on air when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. And do look for the resources that I talk about on the Bible Answer Man broadcast on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Be back in a moment.
The things we accumulate over our lifetimes, money, personal possessions, and property, are simply gifts from God, entrusted to us to manage as His servants. When we as Christians create a will or trust, what we're really doing is planning to transfer stewardship of what God has entrusted us to others. For many of us, this may be one of the most important acts of stewardship we will ever undertake. We have made special arrangements for you to explore this stewardship responsibility. Visit our website at equiplegacy.org/EPO. There you will find the estate plan organizer. To learn more, go to equiplegacy.org/EPO. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return after this. The first century AD, a time of tribulation and terror as the Roman Empire descended on Jerusalem, and the prophecies of Jesus and the book of Revelation came shockingly true before believers' very eyes. Now, this period of persecution, prophecy, and perseverance comes to life for you in a new work of fiction, The Last Temple, the long-anticipated completion of The Last Disciple trilogy by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brauer. You'll understand why Revelation's apocalyptic language was perfectly appropriate for these horrifying days and gain new courage to live out your faith in our own troubled times. The Last Temple is our thank you for your gift today. For your gift of $100 or more, we'll send you the whole Last Disciple trilogy. So please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. It's the 21st century, and Christianity is still in crisis.
I have equality with God.
Whatever is done on earth, a human must give God permission to do it.
Some of you better go down to that Lexus and Mercedes dealership and just sit down in one of those things with that leather all over it.
Poor folks, get ready to come out of poverty.
Yes.
And when you call in and make that faith promise of $3,000.
Millions are deceived by false teachings and fallacious hopes. But there is tremendous news. Order Hank Hanegraaff's Christianity in Crisis 21st Century and become equipped to reach those lost in this generation of superstar faith teachers. To order Christianity in Crisis 21st Century, call toll-free 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Don't forget to inquire about the limited leather edition. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching graphics with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. When Christians serve the Lord in Muslim-majority nations, it is expected that they take on some of their host culture's behavior to help reduce barriers to people hearing the gospel. As the Apostle Paul said, we must learn how to be all things to all people, that by all means we might save some. Other topics include, is dispensationalism indispensable? Could environmentalism become a global religion? To defend marriage, we should learn a lesson from apologetics. Plus, a feature-length Ask Hank column and much, much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
learn a lot about a religion by studying its founder. And when we study Joseph Smith, his difference from Jesus Christ couldn't be more striking. When you partner with us in ministry through a gift today, we'll send you the revealing DVD, A Mormon President, Joseph Smith and the Mormon Quest for the White House. For your gift of $100 or more, we'll send you two additional resources exposing Mormonism's theological deviations from Christianity. Get equipped. Go online now to equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI. Thank you. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Rob, listening in Vancouver, Washington, listening on the World Wide Web. Hi, Rob.
Good afternoon, Hank. Just quickly before my question, I had one short, I guess you might call it a slight refutation of something you had said earlier, and or maybe a different explanation. You had mentioned that we cannot legislate morality. As someone who has both a bachelor's and a master's in criminal justice administration and pursuing a minor in constitutional law, I can tell you you're right. You cannot legislate morality, but what you can legislate is the scope of human behavior. And, of course, the laws that we put in place basically are undergirded by our nation's notions of that which is right or wrong. And by that, we mean to say that we place a law or we enact a law that says murder is not wrong, it's illegal. And that notion of it being illegal is based upon our nation's understanding and notions of that which is right or wrong, which, of course, in our nation are primarily based upon Judeo-Christian principles. So, yes, you cannot legislate morality itself, but what you can legislate is the scope of human behavior, which is what we do in this country.
Wow. Well, I love what you said, but you misunderstood what I said. What I said in the first segment, and this is a classic case in point of what I was trying to describe to the second caller, which is sometimes people hear something that I did not say, or perhaps it could be a slip of the tongue, but I don't think in this case it was, because I expanded on my point. What I said is there are people who say you cannot legislate morality. And then I went on to say, I don't agree with that. It's not a matter of whether you can legislate morality. It's just a matter of whether you are legislating one person's morality or another person's morality. Nonetheless, I love your exposition.
Well, I hope it was helpful for some, but my real question for today is, I've been, thanks to you and Dr. Walton Martin before you, I've been studying Mormonism extensively for 20 years, and I have many of your resources. But the other day, the Mormons avoid my house now. They have me marked, I think. But the two Mormon missionaries that came to my door here the other week brought something up that I had not heard before, and that was their notion of who was first born without sin. And I always try to follow your example and try to bring them back to the nature and identity of Jesus Christ, because that, of course, is where they fall heavily short. But I came up with this, the subject of about being born without sin, and they came back with, no, Jesus was not the first without sin, it was Adam. And I said, but Adam was not born of man. So I think, Hank, isn't this one of those cases of what you commonly call an ontological or positional discrepancy? Could you please explain?
Yeah, well, a couple of things that I would say about this. Number one is that it is true in Christian theology that Adam was not created with sin. Adam was created sinless, but God did create the possibility or the potential for sin, which, of course, as we see in human history, was in fact actualized by Adam. So Adam was the first man who sinned, and in Mormon theology, that is something they take real exception to. They don't believe that Adam and Eve really sinned. They believe, as Bruce McConkie once put it, that it's possible to transgress a law without committing a sin, and they say that was precisely what happened in the case of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Or as Joseph Fielding Smith pontificated, he said something like, I never speak on the part of Eve in the sense that she took part in sin, nor do I accuse Adam of a sin. And many other Mormon apologists or apostles say as much. In the true gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no original sin. So there's a huge discrepancy between what Mormons believe with respect to original sin and what Christians believe in that regard.
Granted. I appreciate your explanation, Hank, and God bless you and your ministry, and please keep fighting the good fight.
Thank you, my friend. And by the way, let me expand on that for just a moment. According to Mormon theology, spirit children who pre-exist in the spirit world need bodies in order to progress to godhood. And it's thus part of the Father's plan from their perspective to give human beings the capacity to bear children, a capacity that they did not originally possess at the creation of the world. And then they further maintain that prior to the fall, Adam and Eve were not mortal in the sense that the Mormon Church redefines the word as able to bear children. And Mormon Apostle Bruce McConkie made that point crystal clear when he said that according to the foreordained plan, Adam was to fall, that is, in the wisdom of him who knoweth all things, Adam was to introduce mortality and all that attends it, so that the opportunity for eternal progression and perfection might be offered to all the spirit children of the Father. Being mortal, he, Adam, could now have children, thus providing bodies for the pre-existent hosts. And it's on that basis that Mormons communicate the convoluted notion that Adam and Eve transgressed the law while not actually sinning. I've written about this in a little booklet called The Mormon Mirage, Seeing Through the Illusion of Mainstream Mormonism. I also have a flip chart deals with this subject as well. So you can get both of those as well as A Mormon President, the DVD, for your gift of $100 or more to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Tim in Kansas City, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Tim.
Hi, Hank. Question for you. Could you provide your take or perspective on Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53? These verses seem to be really just kind of coming from out of nowhere in the crucifixion narrative.
Yep.
I'm just curious. I've tried to do some self-study in which some commentators blatantly are calling this apocalyptic text, others referring to a literal fulfillment, hearkening back to Ezekiel. And I don't know. I'm just, like I said, we just appreciate your perspective on it, because even the time frame in the events described, I'm having trouble reconciling them in that we've got resurrected bodies, and I wasn't sure. Are these resurrected bodies, or if we can even tell this from the text, resurrected bodies like that of Lazarus, or are these glorified bodies that then make an appearance, according to verse 53, I believe, after the resurrection? Like I said, I would like your context on these verses.
Well, I think the prologue to your question kind of gives a great insight into the fact that people are struggling with this passage for a variety of reasons, and this is one of the reasons that the whole notion of apocalyptic language is forwarded. Let me read the passage just for the benefit of the listening audience. So here you have Jesus crying out in a loud voice and giving up his spirit. So this is the moment that Jesus Christ dies. And at that moment, the text tells us, if you're reading Matthew 27, that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, just parenthetically, that would have been a very apocalyptic event, to say the least. Imagine this. You have the temple curtain being torn, being split. It seems to me, and again, this is parenthetical to the real point that I want to make in a second, seems to me that if that were the case, it would not only be described as such in Matthew's gospel, but also in extra-biblical sources. Now, the text goes on to say that the earth shook and the rocks split, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. So here you have those who are resurrected to life, if you take this in a plain literal sense. They come out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, then they go into the holy city, and they appear to many people. Now, because Jesus is the first fruit of those who have been raised from the dead, there's a lot of consternation with passages such as this, and I think that's the reason that this has been regarded as apocalyptic language, not meant to be taken in a literal sense, but the kind of language that is used in the first century with respect to the death of kings. When kings would die, the language that you read in extra-biblical literature is that of comets going off and the like. So the language has been said to point forward to the resurrection, which is itself an inauguration of the eschaton. And the eschaton is our hope, the consummation of all things, including our resurrection, our judgment, and absolute righteousness. So this is the explanation that many people have assigned to this, saying it's apocalyptic language for all the reasons that I either alluded to or stated directly. But there are other people who say, no, we can take this in the plain sense. It's in a narrative. We should take it in the plain sense in which it's intended. And therefore, there really were people who were raised from the dead, and they waited up until the time that Jesus was resurrected 3 days later to go into the holy city. A lot of debate, and quite frankly, I have spent some time with this passage, but not sufficient time with this passage. And therefore, I don't want to speak out dogmatically. I just want to give the various positions. But I do plan in the next few months to spend a lot of time with this passage and get to the bottom of it.
I would really appreciate that, Hank, because I like to consider myself, I mean, I'm a lay person, but I like to consider myself, not to say this in a braggadocious sort of way, but probably an above average person of research and knowledge of biblical commentary and research. And I don't know what to do with this. And I guess what even prompted me to take a closer look at it was reading an article, I believe from earlier this year or the year before, in which a person whom I'm a fan of, Mike Lacona, kind of got into a disagreement with Albert Mohler, you know, regarding his interpretation of this in his historiographic work of I can't remember the title of it, the historiosity of Jesus or the resurrection, and like I said, it just caught my attention in that way, that two people, two intellectual giants of evangelical Christendom, who I really appreciate, were kind of coming to clash over this.
Yeah, and I hope that the debate will be carried on in a collegial fashion. In some cases, has not been. But anyway, I thank you for bringing this back to my attention. It's one of those passages that I want to spend a whole lot more time on and give some kind of a definitive answer in the near future. Thank you so much for your call. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial. And do remember, the resources that we talk about at the Bible Answer Man broadcast, including the award-winning Christian Research Journal, where you can subscribe to it at equip.org.
The Christian Research Institute is a ministry dedicated to defending the historic Christian faith through the Bible Answer Man broadcast, the Christian Research Journal, and our website, equip.org. But to continue this vital mission, we depend on your faithful, prayerful support. If you see the life-changing impact this ministry is having, please join with us on a consistent monthly basis so that we can continue to equip believers with the tools to stand firm in their faith and reach around the world with the transforming power of the gospel. To partner with us on a monthly basis, call 888-7000-274 or go online to equip.org. Stay tuned. The Bible Answer Man will return in just a moment.
Thank you. When we examine the life of Jesus Christ, we find a humble servant so blameless, so patient in suffering, even his worst enemies couldn't find a way to smear his name. In fact, we find the spotless Lamb of God, the only one qualified to be our Lord and Savior. But Joseph Smith, founder of Mormonism, was something else entirely. Learn his story and be better equipped to share the vital differences between Christianity and Mormonism with the revealing DVD, A Mormon President, Joseph Smith and the Mormon Quest for the White House. It's our gift and appreciation for your ministry support today. For your gift of $100 or more, you'll receive two helpful resources examining Mormon theology. Your gifts keep the Bible Answer Man broadcast on the air. So please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching graphics with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Did the prophet Daniel predict a seven-year great tribulation period? The answer to that question is yes. But the next question is, when did or when will this great tribulation take place? Hank Hanegraaff answers this question in a feature-length Ask Hank column. Other topics include surmounting cultural barriers in presenting the gospel to Muslims, defending Christianity in the marketplace of ideas like the Apostle Paul, addressing the emotional problem of evil, evolution's Achilles heel, Kierkegaard and U2 on authentic love, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org.
The first century AD, a time of tribulation and terror as the Roman Empire descended on Jerusalem, and the prophecies of Jesus and the book of Revelation came shockingly true before believers' very eyes. Now, this period of persecution, prophecy, and perseverance comes to life for you in a new work of fiction, The Last Temple, the long-anticipated completion of The Last Disciple trilogy by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brouwer. You'll understand why Revelation's apocalyptic language was perfectly appropriate for these horrifying days and gain new courage to live out your faith in our own troubled times. The Last Temple is our thank you for your gift today. For your gift of $100 or more, we'll send you the whole Last Disciple trilogy. So please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. Few people know the story of Joseph Smith's quest to be our first Mormon president, or the secrets behind his rise to power. Learn the truth with the DVD, A Mormon President, Joseph Smith and the Mormon Quest for the White House. Our gift to you when you support more Bible Answer Man broadcasts with your gift today. For your gift of $100 or more, we'll send you two additional resources sharing the truth of Mormon theology. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org to give today. Now, back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And let's go right back to our phone callers next up. Sephra in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, listening on KSIV. Hi.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
Good, thank you.
Good. First of all, I wanted to say my husband and I just ordered some DVDs that you suggested, the Intelligent Design Collection, and I wanted to say thank you for doing that because they've been extremely helpful, and we're planning on hopefully doing some studies with some kids at church with those DVDs. And my question, I grew up, my dad is a preacher in the One Cup Churches of Christ, and while the church doesn't necessarily teach this, I sort of grew up with my family believing that as far as presidential elections go, while we can know what God's mind is on certain specific issues, whenever it comes to presidential elections, we can't truly know who God has sort of in mind to fill that spot. So I guess my question is, while I grew up in a home that doesn't necessarily believe in voting in presidential elections. Of course, I went to work for a small business, and my boss thought the exact opposite. He thought it was imperative that we as Christians should be voting. And so I'm curious as to what you have to say about that.
Yeah, I actually addressed that in part at the opening of the broadcast today, but I think absolutely we should be involved in voting, because it's not a matter of whether or not legislation is going to be enacted. It's just a matter of whose legislation will be enacted. So, yeah, we should be involved in the process. The Ten Commandments, by the way, tell us that there is a rightly ordered fabric of society, and then describes somewhat of what God's plan would be for that fabric of society. And in political terms, that can be translated, as Francis Beckwith has noted in an article that we have on the World Wide Web, to the government respecting the privileging of religious liberty, the right to life, traditional marriage, parenthood, and so forth. So a candidate who embraces those ideals and treats people justly is a candidate whose behavior Scripture supports, even if that person is not a Christian, and is therefore a candidate that a Christian can support with a clear conscience. So he's answering a question which has been asked over and over again at the Christian Research Institute: can a Christian vote for a Mormon? And what he says is, it is permissible for a Christian to vote for a Mormon. Yes, absolutely. In fact, in some cases, a Christian's conscience may require him or her to support the Mormon candidate, even if that candidate is the person, if that candidate is the person most likely to advance the common good. Again, this is noted by Francis Beckwith in an article that we have on the World Wide Web at equip.org. It's titled, "Is it permissible for a Christian to vote for a Mormon?" And again, his answer is emphatically, yes, it is. And I think we should be involved, as I said, in the legislative process. We should be involved in voting. We should be involved in every aspect of society. And there are great issues at stake. I mentioned some of them: life, which Francis Schaeffer talked about as the watershed issue of our day, certainly of his day. Then there's the issue of redefining marriage, which is the bedrock, the fabric of civilization. And then the Bible, which has been the DNA of Western civilization, is under siege. People are very critical of the Bible, and yet we say it gives us the enduring principles by which to govern justly and rightly and with equity. There's also the issue of a crushing debt that is being foisted on the shoulders of our children yet unborn. So this is a very important election. We should take part in it.
Yeah, I appreciate your answer. I have one more question regarding that. How do you approach the passage that says that we're not citizens of this world? I mean, I know literally we are, but I've had people bring that up in terms of not voting, and I'm just curious how you would answer that.
No, we are ultimately citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We are citizens of the city of God, but God has placed us here, and he's placed us here for a purpose, and we dare not abdicate our responsibility. God has left us here to transform the world, to both be involved in the Great Commission and the cultural mandate. So we can't abdicate that responsibility and say, well, I'm just a citizen of the city of God, and therefore I can't be involved in the city of man. No, we are placed here for a purpose. Indeed, we will be held accountable for what we did while in this temporary capacity as citizens of, in this case, the United States of America or Canada or whatever. We will be held accountable for what we did with our time, talent, and treasure. So the notion that we can abdicate that responsibility is decidedly unbiblical.
Right, but is it not true that our primary responsibility while on the earth is actually to share the gospel of Christ with people and convert them to Christ, rather than simply, you know, being, I guess, more political about things, you know what I mean, as far as legislation and all that? I mean, I'm just seeing what you think about that.
Well, I think you make a very good point, but I don't think it's an either-or proposition. First of all, what you say is absolutely true. Our primary responsibility is to change the hearts of people, and when the hearts of people are changed, a society is changed as well. So that is an enduring responsibility to be effective tools in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And I appreciate you saying that for a number of reasons. I've been trying to say that in a lot of different ways. A lot of people are criticizing me for taking this opportunity to highlight Mormonism. Well, why am I doing it? Is it because I am against a Mormon president? No, not necessarily. That's not my purpose at all. My purpose is a different purpose. Mormonism is in the spotlight, and because it is, we have an opportunity as Christians, and this is an area we deal with, to equip God's people to use the deviations as opportunities to reach people, to transform hearts and lives. Because, as you pointed out earlier, we are citizens of the city of God. But by the same token, as I said, it's not an either-or proposition. We should also be involved in the legislative process because someone's morality will be legislated. It is just a matter of whose it will be. And therefore, we need to look very carefully at which candidate will support issues like life, the maintenance of marriage as it has always been held to be in civilizations. By the way, there's a great article in the Christian Research Journal by Jay Richards on that very subject. It's worth subscription to the magazine alone. So we need to be involved in those issues because someone's morality is going to be legislated, and we should make certain that we have our vote count. We can obviously not determine what the outcome is unilaterally or singly, but we're part of a process that does make that determination, and we shouldn't abdicate that responsibility.
Right. Okay, well, thank you. And I want to say as a side note that I really do appreciate what you're doing as far as the Mormonism. I think it's great that, you know, even whatever the case is as far as voting, you're right, we need to be, you know, aware of the biblical facts about it. So,
well, I'm trying to explain what I'm doing in that regard, and this may be, you know, a very costly enterprise on our part because there are a lot of people very upset, and I think they're upset not because of what I'm doing, but their misunderstanding with respect to what I'm doing. But I'm just asking them to be patient, stay tuned. We're certainly going to talk about both sides of this issue before the election.
Right. Okay, great. Thank you so much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. We'll go back to the phone lines, talk to Matt in Portland, Oregon. Matt is listening on the World Wide Web. Hi, Matt.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I just appreciate you being there for all of us when we have questions or concerns. I have a friend, and my question is related to my friend, who we get into a lot of heated debates regarding homosexual theology and things of that nature, and it has boiled down ultimately to I don't have the pedigree, and at times I'm overwhelmed and inadequate to come up with a proper defense to some of his albeit intelligent arguments, and he's very smart. And it comes down to, he quotes Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Ethics, and man is doomed to failure to decide right from wrong. And I'm just at a loss to properly defend what I believe is just right. And maybe I shouldn't be trying to defend what's right, but I'm just trying to convey in love and truth with my friend about where to go.
Yeah, well, first of all, I think it's great that you call him your friend. And secondly, I think that you can actually agree with him in point. You can say, yeah, it's very difficult for us to define what's right or wrong, what's true and what's untrue. And that's why we look beyond ourselves to a moral lawgiver. And we say that God has revealed what's right and wrong in His Word, and we can, through diligence and prudence, demonstrate that the Bible's divine as opposed to merely human in origin, and therefore if God has spoken, we should submit ourselves, bow our knee to his revelation to society, because ultimately reason devoid of revelation always leads to the blind ditch of ignorance. And I would also say one other thing. You know, when we started embracing philosophical naturalism and evolutionary theory that's built on that edifice, we found a newfound autonomy. And in that autonomy, we sacrificed truth on the altar of subjectivism. Ethics and morals were no longer determined on the basis of objective standards, but rather by the size and strength of the latest lobby group. But here's the problem. With no enduring reference point, societal norms are quickly reduced to mere matters of preference. And therefore, what was wrong before is right now, and we continue changing based on public opinion. And you can see our president doing that very thing. 8 years ago, he was against same-sex marriage. He defined marriage as between a man and a woman, but he says, I've gone through an evolution over the last 4 years. It may have been a political evolution, but he's gone over through an evolution, and now he has a different opinion. And he supports same-sex marriage initiatives. So why? Because he's basing truth on subjective opinions, not on a moral lawgiver or an ultimate court of arbitration, which in our view is the Word of God. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's what I'm going to do. So many people hanging on. I'm going to stay right here for the next hour, continue taking your calls, and I'll play my answers to your questions on a future edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast when I'm traveling. So if you're hanging on, please be patient. And for the next hour, others can call as well. Here's the number you can dial for the next hour. I'll answer your question. 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. Thanks again for tuning in. Please support this ministry. We need you now more than ever.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and help believers sharpen their discernment skills. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. When we examine the life of Jesus Christ, we find a humble servant so blameless, so patient in suffering, even his worst enemies couldn't find a way to smear his name. In fact, we find the spotless Lamb of God, the only one qualified to be our Lord and Savior. But Joseph Smith, founder of Mormonism, was something else entirely. Learn his story and be better equipped to share the vital differences between Christianity and Mormonism with the revealing DVD, A Mormon President, Joseph Smith and the Mormon Quest for the White House. It's our gift and appreciation for your ministry support today. For your gift of $100 or more, you'll receive two helpful resources examining Mormon theology. Your gifts keep the Bible Answer Man broadcast on the air. So please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org.
Multitudes of Christians have been given a wildly distorted understanding of the biblical teaching about faith. In the late 20th century, Word of Faith teachers such as Kenneth Hagin and Benny Hinn were at the fore.
The Bible declares clearly that faith is a force.
In the early 21st century, they are overshadowed by a new breed of prosperity preachers with rock star platforms like Joel Osteen and Paula White.
God said to challenge the people to give $66.12 according to Psalm 66:12. When you put your faith with the Word, then you have mandated results.
Hank gives hope and truth to the millions trapped in the faith movement in his landmark book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. To get your copy of Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or go online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the autographed and limited leather editions.